Amen. Okay, just to kind of give you guys the lay of the terrain over the next couple of weeks, you have an In What Chapter quiz this Thursday. Everybody remember that? Yes, and it's a good one. I read back over it last night, just marveling. No, I'm just kidding. No, I do think it's going to be a good one. And you guys, honestly, again, the way to study it is know the first seven chapters backwards and forwards. Just know them. And this will even prepare you for the next In What Chapter quiz because it's cumulative. Isn't that fun? Awesome. You'll know the book backwards and forwards, though. I promise. Next Tuesday, a week from today, is your first test. It's your very first test. What do we study for the test, Shane? Study the text. Know the text backwards and forwards. It will only be over the first through chapter 5, verse 12, so through the Beatitudes. Know the text. I'm going to be asking, you know, multiple choice of questions about, you know, Herod, Herod the Great or Archelaus or something like that. But I'm not going to get too detailed into the background information unless I repeated it more than once. So if I up here and more than once I said something about the four things the Jews would have been looking for at the coming kingdom, you better believe that's going to be on the test. Does that make sense? Or the two things that they thought the Messiah was supposed to be, you better believe that's on the test. Because we talked about that over and over and over and over. I'm not going to put things on the test like, you know, who's the sixth person in the genealogy? Like, you know, I'm not going to be like that. But I may ask questions like, who ended the first section of the genealogy? Or what was the significant event at the second section of the genealogy? How many sections are there? Things like that. How do you know that? You know the text, right? All the lectures are up online. If you freak out about a certain section, go back and listen to it. Download it and put it into fast forward motion so it's instead of you listening to 40 minutes, you listen to it in 20. Eh? I do that all the time. That makes sense? Not on my own lectures. Let me be clear on that. I just listen to myself all the time. Talking like a chipmunk. That's awesome. Oh, and then next week I'll be in Russia for 2 weeks. So, yeah, forgot about that. So, you'll have the test on Tuesday. You'll have a video lecture on Wednesday. Mark Scott will be here the next 2 days. Then I believe the following Tuesday it's another video, and then Mark Scott 3 days. So you get Mark Scott 5 out of the next 8. Yeah.
And the video lectures are in here.
They are still in here. Yeah, matter of fact, Shane Wiley will be, he doesn't know it yet, but he's going to be the one that's going to be setting them up, praying beforehand, proctoring it, etc. So I haven't decided if I'm going to do it DVD or download online or whatever, but it doesn't matter. Yeah, they will be in here. And I promise, I'm getting them under 40 minutes. I'm doing the second one today. We cannot fall behind this week because you have a test on Tuesday, and I'm not going to be here to catch you up or to delay the test. So any questions about what's coming up? Whenever I'm gone, the due dates of stuff are still intact. I think you have a couple memory works while I'm gone, or maybe one or something like that. Whatever's on your syllabus, it still goes as normal. Cool? No questions? Everybody feeling good? Hopefully you started your paper this past weekend. I'm not kidding. You'll want to. If not this past weekend, start today. It's a good idea. Okay, here we go. Where are we right now in the Gospel of Matthew? Chapter 3. Well, that's the awesome answer. What's happened so far, starting all the way from the beginning? Let's sum up where we've been so far. Kingdom, okay? That's awesome. Although I hope you're saying it in your sleep. I hope your roommate's like, what are you talking about, the kingdom? Oh, sorry, I was thinking about Matthew class. Like, yeah, it's a good thing. Madison even gave a testimony this morning that it is. It's a different lens, and you start to look at things differently. You start to see the whole gospel story in a little bit of a different light, which is a good thing. Yeah, what else? Seriously, that's all you remember? I'm going to fire myself if that's the way it is. What else? What have we been talking about? We have been recently talking about John the Baptizer. Yeah, anything significant about good old John?
He was like totally on fire the whole time. He was just like really important person that continued to continued to tell the message, and people from major cities, like really happening places, came where he was.
Yeah, exactly right. And why were they coming? Why were they coming?
His message was like completely electric, and he was just on fire the whole time.
Yeah, I'm becoming more and more fascinated with John the Baptist. Because throughout the Gospel of Matthew, he surfaces all the time at key junctures. All the time. Right after the Mount of Transfiguration, they're coming down this amazing moment, and who surfaces in conversation? Good old John the Baptist. Well, I thought John the Baptist, or, you know, who was Elijah? Well, I thought maybe John the Baptist might have been, and Jesus is like, he was. And they chat about me. John the Baptist always surfaces. And he seems to be a very key agent through every single Gospel. Yeah, and mainly one of the reasons why is because his... whoa. Sorry. About choked. I don't know why. his message was so poignant. I mean, his message was so electric. It was so controversial. That it really... people... if you're in the Judean desert... if you're in the Judean desert... and you're talking language like the kingdom of God is near... look out. You're either going to get your head lopped off, crucified, or you're going to establish a new kingdom. Or maybe one of those actually leads to establishment of the new kingdom. Anyway, we'll get to that in chapter 26, 7, 28.
Yes.
What else? Good old Johnny boy, what else? Yeah?
Talking about how Jesus is the fulfillment of like everything. Like the Israel and David.
Yeah. Yeah, matter of fact, we'll be talking about that more today. Jesus is like the fulfillment of everything. Everything the Old Testament was moving toward, which you have to understand this. Make sure you hear this very clearly. All that the Old Testament was moving towards was a new people. Are you hearing that? A new people, a new community, a new covenant. The Messiah was so important because he was the one going to be bringing about that new people. That's why he's important. That's why they look forward to him. It wasn't just because they're looking forward to a guy that they could just hang out with and like. You know, the buddy Jesus, or Jesus is my homeboy type of guy. He is significant because of what he accomplishes. The inauguration of a new people, a new behavior, a new ethic, a new way of living life, a new nation. That's what they were looking forward to. That's what they were excited about. What else? Cheat. Look at your Bible, for heaven's sake. Yeah?
I just remember, like, part about the baptism being of the community.
Yeah.
A whole new covenant to a new kingdom.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, baptism without a community context isn't really baptism. I was talking to a minister this past weekend. And one of the things we were talking about, and this is, if you want to take my Christian life class, this is what it's all about. Josh can give a testimony to that. You have to understand that what makes you a Christian is not the spiritual disciplines. It's not the individual piety. I love what Ravi Zacharias once said. He said, Christianity is not meaning to make bad people good people. Its purpose is to make dead people alive. Big difference. Like, the purpose of Christianity is not to get you to be able to check off your checklist the best and the fastest. That has nothing to do with the gospel. The purpose of Christianity is to make you more like Jesus. And so one of the things I do in my Christian life class is I ask the question, what describes a Christian? And we list them all on the board. Most of the time it's like prayer and fasting, which will... never mind, that's a couple weeks. I'll be lecturing on that today in a video. Anyway, what was I talking about? Oh, all the spiritual disciplines, usually what we list. And then whenever we ask the question, what was Jesus known for? We're listing things like he's eating with sinners, he's healing, you know, the lame, he's, you know, hanging out with tax collectors and prostitutes. And the question that we need to ask is, why are the two lists different? You know? The purpose of being a Christian is being a part of a community that is moving with an ethic that can transform the world. It's not about you finding your individual personal Savior, Jesus. It's about you bowing your knee to the Lord, and guess what? Whenever you bow your knee to the Lord, He happens to become a Savior. That's nice. You see what I mean by that? Salvation is a byproduct of the community. It is not the ultimate goal. If you are only, this is going to sound weird, but if your purpose in evangelism is just to get people into heaven, you do not understand what evangelism and the gospel is about. Did you hear that? If your purpose in evangelizing people is just to get them into heaven, you don't understand what the gospel is about. That is not our goal. Our goal is not to get someone into the pearly gates. Our goal is to transform the world with the kingdom. It's bigger. Now, will they get into the pearly gates? Sure. But that is a byproduct of the bigger picture. And that's where the baptism context actually comes in. This is the main problem with our evangelistic methods today. When we talk to someone, the only thing we lead them to is salvation. We're not leading them to a new community. You see the problem? If we would lead them to the community, what comes along with it, though? Salvation. See, the problem is we're focusing on something so small that we're missing the big picture, and that big picture is a big thing to miss. This is why our churches are wandering around like they don't know where to go or they don't know how to be. And whenever someone becomes a Christian, oh my word, if the moment they say, yes, I want to give my life to Christ, if they then have to ask the question, so what do I do now? You did not do a good job of making them into a disciple of Jesus Christ. If they take the name Christian, they should know what to do. You know? It is ludicrous to me that people are like, whenever I ask people that have been Christians for 30 years, they don't even know what Christians are supposed to do. That's dumb. And you know where the failure comes in that? From the leaders of the church not teaching us correctly. Which is you. It is your responsibility to teach people with your lives and with your words what it means to be a Christian, so that when people become a Christian, they look at you and they start acting the way you do. Like Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So the question is then, well, what do we do, Shane? What do we do? Look at Jesus! What did he do? Whatever he did, go do that. Wherever he went, go be there. Whatever he was known for, be known for that. Don't try to make a list and quantify a relationship like we can somehow scientifically list out all the different things you need to do. And if you do these things, bam, all of a sudden you know Jesus. No! I'm sorry, daily devotions, I know people that have done it for 30 years and they are so far away from what it means to be a Christian, it's not even funny. I don't care how many daily devotions that you do. That doesn't guarantee you knowing Jesus better. It's not about a checklist. It's about being a part of a community that has a mission, that is a kingdom, that wants to transform the world by setting it on fire for Christ. And individual salvation is a byproduct of this, but it is not the end goal. And the more we get it confused, the more that we produce people that are not disciples of Jesus, but are selfish little people that are only in this because they get something out of it. If your primary relationship with Jesus is based on the fact that he gives you a get out of jail free card, you don't know Jesus. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I'm not bashing on the fact that he saved us from our sins. That's pretty cool. What I'm saying is that is one piece of the puzzle. And if you only grab that one piece and run away like you've got something special, you're missing the entire point. If I can get somebody to come bow their knee to a Lord, and by a byproduct he becomes their Savior, I'm going to focus on the Lord. If I can get somebody to come to a community and a byproduct is that they get salvation, I'm going to focus on the community. Why? Because why would I focus on just a little part of the whole instead of giving them the whole thing? People don't know who they are because we're not telling them clearly what they're committing themselves to. And that's a major problem in our churches. We do not have an identity in the churches because the gospel has become so self-centered in the way that we preach and teach it that people don't know. They ask questions, why on earth am I here? That was the big selling point for 40 Days of Purpose by Rick Warren. Christians were asking, please answer the question, why on earth am I here? What? If that doesn't tell us we have a problem, I don't know what does. You see what I'm saying by this? The key question is not why on earth are you here. The key question is who are you? And whenever you can answer who you are, then that will tell you what to do. I don't even know why we're talking about this, but that's something I'm a little bit more passionate about more recently. I was talking to a minister about it, and it's an epidemic. It's an epidemic. And I'm counting on you guys as a generation to overturn that epidemic. Okay, we need to get moving. Enough. We don't want to fall behind. Shame. Don't fall behind. Okay. Okay, we were just talking about John the Baptist. He comes. He's the voice crying out in the desert. Prepare the way of the Lord. Regal language. Clothes made of camel. Looks like Elijah. People go out from him all over the place. They're confessing their sins, being baptized. Pharisees, Sadducees come. He just unleashes on them. You brood of vipers, you offspring of venomous snakes that subtly and subversively kill your prey, even your own mother. He tells them to start producing fruit, that it doesn't matter their lineage. It doesn't matter their lineage. It doesn't matter who is your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. That doesn't get you in. What gets you in is, he says, your fruit. The axe is at the bottom of the tree, cutting it down. Whatever is not fruitful will be thrown into the fire because it's not worth anything. Verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but one's coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Which is very significant because he's saying that Jesus' baptism is both for the redemption of someone and the judgment of someone. I think it betrays the misperception, the alternate perception of the Messiah that John is functioning off of. Which is why in chapter 11 he has some significant questions about Jesus' identity. Okay, verse 11. This is where we left off last time. His winnowing fork is in his hand, speaking of the Messiah. And he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This image is this. Whenever a farmer would get his crop, he would bring the crop into the threshing floor. Threshing floor would be like beaten down dirt or even stone, but it would have like a wall that went all the way around it about so high. And so what he would do is he would take his winnowing fork, which is kind of like picture a pitchfork, and he would take it and he would have all his crop down there, the wheat and the chaff together, and he would take the pitchfork and throw it up into the air. And what would happen is that the chaff is so much less heavy, I don't know how you say that right, it's so much lighter, That the wind would catch the chaff and push it outside of the wall, and the heaviness of the wheat would make it fall right down to the ground. But see, he can't go through it, number one, and separate them because of the way in which they look. They look an awful lot alike, but they are different. And the way in which he separates them out is through the threshing floor. Are you following me? So he would take the fork, throw it up in the air. The wind would push the chaff out. The wheat would fall right there on the threshing floor. He would gather that up, take it to the granary where they would use it for bread and things of that nature. He would take the chaff, and what would he do with that? Yeah, he'd go throw it in the fire because it was absolutely worthless. And that's what he says is going to happen. His winnowing fork is in his hand, which means what? He is ready for judgment, because that's a picture of judgment. You are judging the good fruit from the bad fruit. Yeah? Yeah? Yeah. Which is the conversation he just had. His winnowing fork, he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into his barn, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Fire is used three times in verse 10, 11, and 12. And every single time, what is it referring to? Judgment. Judgment. Why? Because John the Baptist had in his mind that whenever the Messiah would come, he'd be kicking tail and taking names. Does that sound like something from that we've already talked about? What lens is he looking through?
Perspective of Messiah.
Yeah, the Jewish perspective of the function of the Messiah. He's not just Davidic, he is a warrior king. But the difference in John the Baptist's message is that he is speaking this message of judgment to whom? The Jews. The Pharisees and Sadducees, or the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Well, no, here are Sadducees. That's monumental. They're not supposed to be. They are clearly the wheat, right? Maybe not. Now, I want to make sure I say this. Not all Sadducees are bad, especially in the Gospels. Anybody remember a guy by the name of Nicodemus from John chapter 3? He was a Pharisee. And he didn't seem like such a bad guy, because what John tells us later on, he was one of the two people that actually took Jesus down from the cross and helped bury him. So don't think that every time you hear the words Pharisees, you need to hiss. But in Matthew, a lot of the time that's actually probably true. Do you hear what I'm saying, though? Keep a balanced perspective. Don't just lump every one of them in a group and want to throw them away like, you know, we do with Democrats and Republicans. You know what I'm saying? Don't just stereotype the whole group. Allow people to be people. But here, he's looking at the Pharisees and saying, yeah, you're going down a wrong trail. Then, verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. So Jesus goes out, not just to hear the message of John, but to even, right off the bat, it says, to be baptized by him. Why would that be weird? Would that be weird? What?
Because he ends up being the Savior.
Yeah.
He's being baptized by somebody who everyone else might seem lower.
Yeah, exactly. If you're just the voice in the desert preparing the way for the Lord, whenever the Lord comes, we are not expecting that the one preparing the way to be doing something significant in authority over the person that is the Lord, right? Yeah? So this is the exact thing that John brings up. Verse 14, John says, but John tried to deter him, saying, no, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? He says, no, I need to be baptized by you. There's a couple of reasons why I think John does this. Number one, John knows who he is. He just said it in verse 11. The one that is coming is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not even fit to carry. John knows who he is. He understands he is not the Messiah. And so you may be one of those things where John may be looking at him going, you do know who you are and who I am, right? Like, because you're the one, and I'm definitely not. That could be one of the reasons why John's a turner. I think that may be part of it. Another one is this. What did John say Jesus would bring with his baptism? Because notice, what John wants is Jesus' baptism. What is John asking for? The Holy Spirit. You see that? Listen to this very carefully. What you have today with the Holy Spirit living inside of you is something that all of the Old Testament was longing for, thirsting for. It drives me nuts whenever people say, well, you know, if God would just speak to me like he spoke to Moses. Do you hear what you're saying there? I wish God would just, you know, talk to me the way he talked to Elijah. Really? What you're kind of saying is this. I wish I was just back in Egypt. I wish I was back before the cross, before the resurrection, before the giving of the Holy Spirit. Because I don't like the gift that he's given us. I don't like it. It is not the best way. Why? Because I know. That's lunacy. John, when Jesus comes, he says, please baptize me. Why? I want the Holy Spirit too. Where the very power of God is living in me, guiding me, directing me. That's what they were looking for. That's what they were longing for. And it's something that we take for granted and frankly don't even care about or think about on a daily basis. How spoiled are we? You know? Man, the Holy Spirit is one of those gifts that especially our movement, we just don't understand. And anytime the Holy Spirit starts to move in any way, we run the opposite direction. And that is psychosis. I mean, that's just absolute lunacy. The very Spirit of God that was hovering over the waters at the creation of the world is living in you. And all the Old Testament prophets are going, oh, I wish I could have had the Spirit living in me like that. So John, I think number one, knows who he is. But number two, I think he's saying, I want what you're bringing. What is it? The Holy Spirit. And I can't get it if I'm baptizing you. My baptism is by water, but yours is by the Holy Spirit. You see what he's saying? Okay, well, if not, you're going to flunk the test. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. Here is the question, the $20,000 million question, as my kids would say. Why was Jesus baptized? Ideas? Yeah? Maybe an example? That's possible. The question, as we would look deeper into that question, the question would be example of what? Of repentance? So is Jesus repenting? Say it again. To show his allegiance to the kingdom of God, do we need Jesus to show us that? I'm not saying no. What I'm wanting to do is I'm wanting you to see a tension here of this event. Yes?
It's kind of his way of showing obedience.
So we need Jesus' baptism. Now this is interesting. All four Gospels record the moment of baptism of Jesus. That should be significant. Because we see Jesus, I think that obedience is part of it, maybe a slice of the pie, but we see Jesus obeying all over the Gospels in multiple ways. But why do all four of them say, ooh, got to get the baptism in there? That's huge!
I was going to say maybe it's because he knows like he's not above making that covenant, like showing that he is entering into this new community. Like,
okay, so almost like a... almost like a subservient attitude, like, hey, I'm a part of that. I'm not above the community. I'm a part of the community. Yeah, and there's that may be a part of it, and there's a part of that, too, that makes me kind of go, but you are above my community. I hope. But I see what you're saying. There is a part of this incredible subservient attitude that is all a part of the nature of God. Yeah? But what I want you to see is, again, there's tension. Because even as you were saying it, I could see that you were kind of like, yeah, I mean, kind of, yeah. I mean, you're like, I feel like I'm getting towards it, but I also feel like that's, yeah.
Well, could it be along the lines of the absolute emptying of himself and giving up all of his right, like along with Philippians 2 line where, you know, everything that was his, all the honor and dignity that is his, he's giving it all up to be found in the form of a servant.
Okay, so kind of even just like building off the previous one, this subservient concept where the God of the universe subjects himself. See, now this is where it gets kind of weird. The key thing that he can show that he's emptying himself, that all of them focus in on, is baptism? I mean, there is an element of subservience here because he's being baptized by someone. And yet, that all, it still feels kind of odd. Like, wow, I mean... I would think that your subservience would be a little bit more blatant than that. Kind of like a cross, maybe. I mean, that. Because they all, four Gospels, they all have the cross, too. Yeah?
To be like him going, not necessarily identifying, but going and pretty much saying, I am the fulfillment of what John is saying, and then God speaking over that.
Okay. Yeah, so in a sense here, what he is doing is he is saying everything that John was talking about, I am the fulfillment of, I'm going to symbolize this through my baptism. Possible. Does it feel awkward to anyone? I mean, like all of these. It's like, yeah, that's, yeah, but no. Yeah.
It feels kind of like a moment that's like directly parallel with his death.
Okay.
Him becoming obedient to that is like becoming obedient to death, and it's like a type of that. It's like entering into that, and like even in baptism, it's like a symbol of death and.
Okay. So it's almost kind of like they all four Gospels do it because there's a cool parallel between that and his death, because it's kind of like his death. Something like that. I mean, it feels right. Like you're going the right direction, but it also feels like, yeah, something's missing. But what is missing? Yeah.
Is he prophetically showing himself to be the new Israel? Who came out of Egypt, and then he crosses the Red Sea, or he's baptized. And then he's going to go into the desert.
Is that a prophetic action?
So maybe you read Exodus. Let's think about this. Here are the options normally that are usually said. Number one, the one option that nobody really ever advocates for, and yet it is an option, a possibility that Jesus was being baptized for his sins. That'd be a little awkward. Number two, maybe he's just legitimating John's ministry, saying what John was talking about is right. And I'm going to do that by showing my submission to his ministry. Still feels a little awkward. Also, there are some that say, and I think this could be a part of it too, everything that you said, I do think is a part of it. But it's not all of it. You hear what I'm saying by that? Everybody, I hope no one was felt like offended by me saying, yeah. Because it is a part. Everything you said is right and yet not right. If that's not postmodern, I don't know. Well, actually not postmodern. I'd say relativism. Big difference. Anyway, for the sins of the nation of Israel, some people will suggest that as the representative of the nation of Israel, he wouldn't be being baptized not for his own sins, but for the sins of the people that he's coming into power for. That is somewhat true. I don't buy that hook, line, and sinker. Wherever I land on is more in this Exodus motif. And the reason why is because of his language to fulfill all righteousness. Like, what does that? What does that mean? Is he talking about the need to fulfill this demand or command that is put on him by a righteous edict that he must be baptized by his harbinger? No. There's not some overarching law that Jesus is like, well, we got to do this because it was predetermined. I needed to. You know, he's not. That's not what's happening here. Fulfill all righteousness, I think, is pointing to the many different strands, and that actually is in my notes. So I'm not just, you know, saying that to appease all of you that may be upset with me for saying maybe not on your answer. To fulfill the many strands that the Old Testament was weaving together to bring about the plan of God's redemption throughout history. To fulfill all righteousness. That's what I think that's what's talking about. And that would make a lot of sense in the parallel of what we have to the Exodus. Why? Well, the significant pinnacle moment of the creation of the nation of Israel, the Exodus moment, we always point back to what event? The parting of the Red Sea. Because what is key about that moment is as they pass through the water, they are brought to liberation. While those that don't make it through the water end up going where? Into judgment. Yeah? Kind of sounds like being baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire-ish. What's happening is this. In the pinnacle moment of the creation of Israel, they went through water. And I believe at the pinnacle moment of Jesus' creation of the new Israel, he too is going through water. Because even Moses himself passed through the water, yeah? And if Jesus is not just Moses, but a greater Moses, he too shall pass through water at paving the way for everyone else that belongs to his community to follow him. Because where does he eventually go? As soon as he gets out of the water, tomorrow, we'll talk about he lands in the desert, in the wilderness, wandering for 40 days, hence 40 years. Do you think this is on accident? Do you think it's on accident? I need to know if you think this is on accident. Do you think it's just like, wow, this is a peculiar coincidence? It's even weird that Shane just accidentally threw down on the syllabus, read Exodus. Matthew is building something here. It is the picture of the formation of the new Israel, paralleling the formation of the old Israel. They parallel each other because God's salvation history moves in circles. It's cyclical, which is very Jewish. Jews do not think that history goes like this. Jews think that history goes like this. See the difference? So, if they see something over here that looks a lot like over here, they don't say, huh, that's weird. They say, see, God's still moving. God's still moving. And that's whenever Jesus says to fulfill all righteousness, I don't believe it's some, you know, ethereal ethical plan that he has to submit himself to. I believe it is the consummation of the creation of the nation of Israel. That's what this moment's about. And that's what happens. That's what I think that the voice and the dove are affirming when we keep reading. Verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. The phrase, heaven was opened, we find it a couple of times in the Old Testament. One is Isaiah 64:1, and the other one is Ezekiel 1:1. The reason why these are significant is because every time the heavens is opened, God is revealing something that is significant to his people. He is always revealing something significant to his people when the heavens are opened. The Spirit of God hovering like a dove, the Spirit of God being found, would have been very, very significant for a Jewish reader. Why? Yeah. Yeah, that's significant. Genesis chapter 8. There is a very key significant point of the dove in Genesis chapter 8, which is the story of Noah. What does the dove symbolize or show in the story of Noah? What? Can somebody shut that door? I'm having a hard time hearing you. What did you say?
The land that was near.
The land that was near. But what land?
The promised land.
Dry land, which passed through water. And it was a brand new creation, was it not? The dove was the harbinger, in a sense, or the symbol of a new creation has dawned. You see what's happening? The concept of water and the Holy Spirit hovering over it also sounds like what part of the Old Testament? Genesis chapter 1. And what was that context? New creation. The Spirit descending on Jesus, this also really, really is Isaiah 11-ish. Isaiah 11, 11 verse 2 is the hope that the shoot of Jesse will spring up. The shoot of Jesse means what? Referring to who? The Davidic lineage. Because Jesse was the father of David. And it says this in verses 2 through 3. Listen, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Something big's happening here. A new creation. Isaiah 42 verse 1. The servant of the Lord is described in the first half of the verse, and this is what the second half says. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Huh? Justice to the nations doesn't just mean judgment. What does it mean? What is judgment always a picture of? The inauguration of what? New creation. At judgment day, even in our theology, in our Christian theology, judgment is a key part of the new creation coming to be. The Spirit of the Lord rests on the on the servant of the Lord, so that he can bring justice to the nations. Okay, I think I've got like 1 minute. I do. 2 minutes. We're going to take two. The dove, we've already talked about, blah, 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 blah. So, we're not going to talk about that. Verse 17. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." First of all, the voice of heaven is significant because in Jewish courts of law, you need to have 2 to 3 witnesses for any statement to be validated. Who are the 2 to 3 witnesses in this context of Jesus' messiahship? Who? John the Baptist. The Spirit of God descending like a dove. And the voice of God itself. You have 3 witnesses. Note, this is a Trinitarian text. They don't happen often. Whenever they happen, cherish them. Moving on. This is my Son. This is the first part of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. What is Psalm chapter 2? What is the significance of that psalm? Anyone? Yes?
The establishment of Israel's king.
It is an establishment of Israel's king. And it was looked at as a messianic psalm. Because the language that was initially applied to the king of Israel seems to transcend even the king of Israel himself. Because it says stuff like, you will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. It says stuff like, I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. But in Psalm 2:7 it says this, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. See, this is not talking about divinity, we've talked about this before. It's talking about what?
Kingship.
Authority. The position in which Jesus is playing as the king over the nation of Israel. Son in the Old Testament refers to the nation of Israel. Son in the Old Testament refers to the king of Israel. And here, it applies to Jesus and it's saying two things. Jesus is both the king of Israel, but he is also Israel itself. The son imagery is about authority. And whenever a voice from heaven says, you are my son, it's a key validation that you should put on your resume at all times. With whom I'm well pleased. This will be the last thing and then we're done. Isaiah 42 verse 1 says this. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. Verses 6 through 7 continues and says this, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Stop moving. Listen. Did you hear what I just said there? Why is whom I am well pleased important? Because it doesn't just point to a person, it points to a mission. This is a kingdom that has been established through the person of Jesus Christ to be a light to the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release them from the dungeons, those who sit in darkness. These are also the same words that God speaks in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, which is what event?
Transfiguration.
Inauguration of a kingdom. You guys are dismissed. I love you guys. See you in the morning. No homework for tomorrow morning, right? Enjoy the night off. Start working on something else, like your paper.
What was that?